Hello and good morning. And hola to our Spanish-speaking hermanas. Hola. Okay. Some of you may be familiar with the author of mysteries, Agatha Christie. As you finish one of her books, she always leaves out one important detail, so you can never figure out who done it before the end. As the mystery is solved or explained, there is always one little thing the reader didn't know that ties it all together, making it impossible to solve on your own. 1 Corinthians 11 is much the same. Paul is obviously responding to a letter he received from the believers in this fledgling church who have a lot of questions. But we've also seen that he's heard what's going on. Remember in chapter 1, when addressing unity in the body, Paul writes that he has heard about factions and disunity in verse 11. Word had gotten out. These things do not stay within their own four walls. Not only had Paul received this letter full of questions, but what had he heard about that was going on this church as relates to chapter 11? We don't know. However, it helps to be reminded that we don't have the whole story. But God has given us enough to teach us lessons in submission and authority and about life in the church. When studying for this lecture, I listened to sermons and read multiple commentaries and was faced with all sorts of viewpoints about this chapter. Few, if any, agreed on various points. But one thing the commentators agreed on is that 1 Corinthians 11 is a top 10. One of the top 10 most difficult passages in the Bible. Our own pastor, John MacArthur, back in 1976, began his series on this chapter by explaining that he had put it off for as long as he could. He then spent 4 weeks to cover this passage, and we get 45 minutes. So let's jump in. As we dig into this chapter, let's remember the setting. This is not a Jewish synagogue where only men gathered and women were relegated to the outer area, but rather it's a Gentile church full of new believers, both men and women. We see a transition in this letter Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He has been talking about how the members of the church were exercising their rights and liberties outside the church, outside the context of worship. And here he begins to address how the church should exercise its rights and liberties within the church in the context of worship. Here in chapter 11, as well as chapters 12, 13, and 14, we'll see Paul addressing several issues in the life of the church, such as head coverings, the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, prophecy, tongues, and orderly worship. Let's begin with an encouragement and a principle. Paul begins this next section, this next emphasis, with encouragement in verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. Apparently the Corinthians had written to Paul about asking about submission. And Paul praises them for adhering to the traditions he has already taught them and makes it clear that what he has to say is new teaching when he says in verse 3, I want you to understand. If you remember, when Paul was reminding the Corinthians of what he had already taught, he began with, do you not know? So let's begin with the principle of the passage in verse 3, which drives everything that comes after it. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Whether on a divine or human scale, submission and authority are indispensable elements of God's order and plan. In context, women in Greek culture were of no value and mostly used for prostitution. They lived in the background. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ gave women dignity and honor, and based on what Paul is addressing, it seemed like that was being abused. He set out to show that men and women were not on the same level of function in God's design, but both were loved and given a unique and divine purpose by their Creator. So what are God's distinguished purposes for men and women? Matthew 28:18 tells us that Christ is the head of every man, and that's the term for men and women. And while not all mankind acknowledges his headship, Hebrews 2:8 tells us that someday they will. Every knee will bow. Next, Paul lays out that man is the head of woman. This is universal truth that does not just apply to husbands and wives. We can jump to verses 8 to 9 and see the basic order of creation laid out. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created from woman, but woman from man. This was God's plan from the beginning. It's the way he made us. This is not Paul's opinion. This is the inspired word of God. John MacArthur says, God established the principle of male authority and female subordination for the purpose of order and complementation, not on the basis of any innate superiority of males. Finally, Paul states that God is the head of Christ, and Christ made it perfectly clear throughout his ministry on earth that he was under the will of God. We see that in John 5:30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Christ willingly humbled himself in subjection to God's divine purpose for our salvation. What an example of subjection and authority. Paul shows us that Christ is submissive to the Father. Christians are to be submissive to Christ, and women are to be submissive to their husband or the authority over them. We cannot reject one part without rejecting the others. The principle of authority and submission is based on love in each of the cases. The Father sent Christ to earth to redeem the world out of love for us, and the Son submitted to God out of love. Christ loves the church so much that he died for it, and he rules the church in love, not tyranny. And in response, the church submits to him in love. Likewise, men, whether husbands, bosses, or pastors, should exercise their authority in love, not tyranny. They do not have the authority because of greater worth or ability, but simply because of God's wise design and loving will. And women respond as Christ did to God, in loving submission, as they were designed to do. Men are not more important than women. The Bible never says that women are spiritually inferior. In fact, in John 4, the first person that Jesus affirmed his messiahship to was a woman. Jesus taught women. He called them to follow him and be his disciples. He healed them. He prayed for them. And most importantly, he died for them. Leading is not what it appears to be. Submitting to leaders is not a burden. It seems like leadership is the most vital role, and we think, what better influence I could have if I was a pastor or elder? How great to be in charge. The burden of leadership is no joke. It's not as fun as it looks. The woman's role is not punishment, it's privilege. God spared women from the burden and responsibility that comes with leadership, especially in the church. Thankfully, we as women are not called to lead. However, we can pray for our leaders. We get to be a part of the army of prayer warriors that support and encourage those men that lead us. And, Lord willing, we are not the squeaky wheel that takes up their time by refusing to follow God's inspired plan for us. Seek to pray for and encourage your leaders, your husband, whomever the Lord has in authority over you. Paul begins to apply the principle of verse 3, starting in verse 4, and this is our second point, the principle illustrated. There is a significant cultural distance between us and the Corinthian church. Some of the things that were common to them seem strange to us. And on the flip side, what is common to us today would seem incomprehensible to them. But there is significant overlap between us as well. And it starts with the principle in verse 3, and let's read it again. But I want you to understand, that Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. A few of the commentaries I read completely overlooked this verse and jumped into how we should look and dress for church. Namely, should women wear head coverings? People assume that Paul is dealing with a specific cultural issue of practice of head coverings, whether it is universally mandated or culturally limited. But is this the case? In verse 4, Paul intentionally uses the term that in the Greek language does not refer to any article of clothing. Abner Chow explains that the Hebrew underneath the Greek translation does not refer to an article of clothing, but an activity, the act of holding something over the head. Doesn't that sound like Abner? Let me read that again. The Hebrew underneath the Greek translation does not refer to an article of clothing, but an activity, the act of holding something over the head. And this can be anything on the head, including dust. Think about Job in dust and ashes. All this to say, Paul does not refer to a specific article of clothing. In fact, the only other usage was not even dealing with cloth. In our passage, there is not clear wording about clothing, which leads to great debate about what Paul meant. Commentators cannot agree on a precise meaning. Is it a hairstyle? Is it an article of clothing? The language is nonspecific, and biblical scholars try to figure out what Paul is saying in his roundabout way. What is he roundaboutly referring to? The fact that they cannot figure it out is telling for us. Perhaps Paul did not want them to figure it out. When we look at our Bibles, we can see words in italics, particularly in verse 4, 10, and 13. There is a reason for that, as Bible scholars look to make what Paul was saying concrete rather than abstract. There is a clear word in the Greek for veil or head covering, but Paul does not use it. In fact, he avoids it. The actual word veil was added to try and clarify what Paul was saying. Paul is speaking in such a roundabout way because he is not speaking primarily about an article of clothing, or he would use a different term, and there would be no debate. Rather, he is directly speaking to the theological principle and reality, the truth about headship. He refuses to be particular, but rather principled in his language. The Corinthians would have clearly understood that Paul was not talking about head coverings being universal, but about authority and submission, God's plan for headship. The custom of the time in Corinth was that women were to wear some kind of head covering while men did not, and this was seen as an illustration of the woman's submission or place. And this was practiced both inside and outside the church in the city of Corinth. Apparently, some women were throwing off whatever their head covering was in the name of Christian liberty. They were participating in worship in a way that showed they wanted to be equal to their superior. These women were appearing to usurp the rank where God had placed them. Paul uses sarcasm, as he has several times before in this book, to address this in verses 5 and 6. If she is throwing off her token of subjection, she might as well cut her hair short like a man or go all the way and shave it. You've heard that there is nothing new under the sun? Many commentators believe that the comment about cutting hair short or shaving it referred to the extreme feminism going on at the time and the desire of some women to be men, and this is how they showed it. In the Corinthian church, women throwing off their head coverings and thus dishonoring the authority of God were introducing confusion in their worship services. They were setting aside and attempting to destroy the divine order. Verse 5 says, "But every woman who has her head uncovered while prophesying, while praying or prophesying, disgraces her head. For it is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved." It was surprising to find many commentators use this verse to jump to the conclusion that Paul was condoning women preaching or teaching in a worship service. Are women up front praying, prophesying, or teaching? Paul makes no mention of this, and he does not give enough detail to prove this. nor do we have enough historical data from that time to back up the claim that this is what was happening. Later, in chapter 14 and in 1 Timothy 2, Paul is very emphatic regarding the role of women in the church. But in these passages, he does not restrict women from praying with others or talking about the Lord with them. There are no restrictions from teaching children and other women in the church. Prayer is a vertical action, talking to God about people, while prophesying is a horizontal action, talking to people about God. These are the primary ministries of the believer, and Paul is calling the Corinthians, as they do this, to do so according to the divine and cultural standards. Prayer and prophesying would be taking place both inside and outside the church. What about head shaving in chapters 5b and 7-7? First, head shaving was rightly seen as a cultural issue. The word itself refers to the practice not just of head shaving, but of what prostitutes and those caught in adultery were required to do. Here, Paul is speaking of a practice of that time that was already situated in the culture. Paul continues to apply the principle in verse 3 in verses 7 to 9. Man was created first and made the head of creation and is therefore the image and glory of the Creator. Woman was made from man and is the reflection of his glory, being made superior to other creatures but in subjection to her husband. Woman was created to be a man's helpmate. For those of us who are married, our husbands cannot fulfill the role laid out for them in Ephesians 5, loving their wife as Christ loved the church, presenting her complete in Christ, and living with her in an understanding way without a helper. Do we make their job easier or more difficult when we do not submit or communicate well? Remember, too, in the creation account in Genesis, that after each day, God said that it was good. However, after Eve was created out of Adam, God declared that it was very good. The woman completes her man. In addition to this very special privilege that God gives women who are married, she also gets to raise the next generation, teaching, influencing, and loving her children. In verse 11, Paul tells us we need men. Men need us, or God's design does not work. In the life of the congregation, independence is out, and interdependence is God's perfect plan. In Genesis 2, 22 to 23, creation itself shows us the theological justification for Paul's proclamation. At creation, woman came from man. But after that, man has always been born of woman, including the incarnate Son of God himself. Let's go back to verse 10. It seems like a rogue verse in the middle of a difficult passage. We read this: therefore, the woman should have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Paul, why are you throwing in the angels? This was my initial response when I read this verse. It seemed so out of place. But I can tell you, after my study, it is what I am most excited to tell you about. Paul here is speaking of God's holy ministering angels, whose supreme characteristic is total and immediate submission and obedience to God. Psalm 103:20 describes them this way: mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Psalm 91:11 tells us the angels are given charge over those who trust in the Lord, to guard them in all their ways, to protect them. John MacArthur, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, explains that throughout Scripture, God's holy angels are shown as creatures of perfect worship, submission, and power. Satan and the other angels who followed him were thrown out of heaven for the very reason that they sought to use their own power to their own selfish purposes and glory rather than God's. As God's protectors of his church, the angels watch for commitment to God's plan. They would take offense at any violation of God's perfect plan, as they were present at creation and were witnesses of God's unique design for men and women. Don't you love that? Angels were created to worship God perfectly and to submit to his headship perfectly. They are watching and rejoice in obedience. No wonder we as women should want to follow God's perfect plan. So we see from the original language that this passage is not about head coverings, but about the principle laid out in verse 3, a principle that does not change despite the culture or the time. Whether head coverings are common in a culture or not, as today, the principle does not change. Verse 3 is not Paul's opinion, but the inspired word of God. In verse 13, Paul wants the Corinthians to think through all he has said. Think about what they've heard. Step back. Look at the facts and judge for yourselves what is proper. Proper in this verse means something that is culturally suitable and acceptable. If this is a passage that made us bristle, it did not do that for the Corinthians, as they were familiar with the culture. The Corinthians knew what symbolism meant at that time, in that place, and knew what was proper to come to church to worship God. All women of all times are to uphold distinctions, uphold their dignity, uphold their femininity in public, bringing honor to the Lord. In that day, they accomplished that by wearing a head covering. How can we show submission before God today? Does our life show a heart of humility? Does our speech encourage or tear down? How do we speak of and support our leadership in the church? Do we support and submit to the authority God has placed over us joyfully? As they and we evaluate, Paul tells them to consider what is natural in verse 14. What is natural should inform our thinking. It was expected by their culture that men would have short hair and women would have long hair. Paul's point is that you grew up with this. This is nothing new. This doesn't mean men can't grow their hair longer or women can't have short hair, but Paul is asking them to think about what they know is natural, generally speaking. If you notice, Paul wisely omitted one detail regarding hair length. How long is too long and how short is too short? Paul doesn't say. Why? Well, it's not a big issue for him. Plus, he knows he's talking about customs. They change. They're subject to fads and fashion. In verse 15, long hair on a woman is a distinction she has. It is her glory, and she is distinguished by having it. Her hair shows her splendor. Women should not do anything that would blur the lines God has drawn about how a man and woman ought to behave and dress. A head covering was a cultural method of showing her submission to her husband, both outside and inside the church. Remember, this passage is not about whether we wear something on our heads or about the length of our hair. Verse 16 says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. To be contentious means to be someone who loves to argue. And there were obviously some doing this. Paul indicates that no other churches have this issue, no such practice or custom of women being contentious and taking off their head coverings. The whole issue is not really all that important to Paul. You don't find the clear language of command as you find in other passages that we'll find in the very next section of this chapter. Nevertheless, we are to live by the principle that Paul laid out in verse 3. While culture changes, what is normal or customary, the general principle of verse 3 does not change. For a woman to wear a hat or a scarf today in no way makes anyone stop and think, oh my, that woman is in submission to her husband. Instead, what do we think? Nice hat. Where did you get that? Women's hair and dress are to be distinctively feminine and show her loveliness and submissiveness. There should be no confusion about male and female identities, because God has made the sexes distinct. He wants men to be masculine, to be responsibly and lovingly authoritative. We want to remember that both men and women are loved by God and have been given unique and divine purposes by their Creator. We've looked at Paul's encouragement, the divine principle for authority and submission, and Paul's illustration of that principle. This next section does not begin with an encouragement. In fact, anything but. What Paul has heard about what is going on with the Lord's Supper horrifies him, and we'll see that he has a completely different tone. We move on in chapter 11 in our outline to factions and disunity in verses 17 to 22. And let's read this section. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat in or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Paul rebukes the Corinthians for a much greater disorder than what came before in verses 1 through 16, hypocrisy in the partaking of the Lord's Supper. Whatever the Corinthians may have claimed in their letter about faithfully celebrating the Lord's Supper, Paul had heard additional details that shocked him. The Lord's Supper, or communion, was a representation of the common divisions and disunities of the world being overcome in Christ. The beauty of the Lord's Supper is that there is a common bread and a common cup. All take the same elements, wiping away all indications of disunity and division. But the Corinthian community was a fractured community, as we all saw all the way back in chapter 1. When Paul addresses the disunity in their congregation, it has permeated every part of their church life. In this instance, it was not the rival parties that can separate various congregations, but instead it was the gulf that separates the rich from the poor within this house church. Celebration of the Lord's Supper or communion was preceded with what they called a love feast. Before communion, the congregation would meet at a home of a well-to-do family for a meal, since they would have enough room for the whole group. However, the minority of well-to-do believers would have the leisure time to arrive early, eat their food, while the poor had to finish their day's work. And upon arriving, there would be nothing left for them. There was no thought of keeping some for them. They were selfish and caused disunity among the body of believers. In verse 17, Paul says he cannot commend them, but he must blame and condemn them. At the beginning of the chapter, Paul was willing and pleased to commend as far as he could. But the scandalous behavior with the sacred institution, as they were guilty of, called for a sharp rebuke. What was intended to make the believers of this church unified, to promote their spiritual interest, instead caused immense discord and disunity. The apostle had heard reports of divisions within the church before, and he tells them he has too much reason to believe it in verse 18. And in verse 19, while what the Corinthians were doing was inexcusable, Paul saw the good that could come out of it. God used it to reveal the genuinely gospel-minded believers as well as the hypocrites. He charges them not only with discord and division, but with scandalous disorder in verse 21. They would not wait for one another. The rich despised the poor and ate and drank up all the provisions before the poor were able to partake. And thus, some wanted, while others had more than enough. This was profaning the sacred institution and corrupting a divine ordinance in the worst way. What should have been a bond of mutual unity and affection became an instrument of discouragement and disunity. Paul is incredulous and urges them to use their own homes for their feasting rather than abuse the ordinance of communion and have such contempt for the poor in their midst. Such behavior merited a sharp rebuke, as it tended to shame and discourage the poor, whose souls were as dear to Christ and cost him as much as those of the rich. In our next section, Paul reminds the Corinthians of exactly what's the Lord's Supper commemorated in verses 23 to 26, the Lord's Supper. Quoting John MacArthur's commentary on this passage, he describes this next section like this. These verses are like diamonds dropped in a muddy road. One of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture is given in the middle of strong rebuke of worldly, carnal, selfish, and insensitive attitudes and behaviors. The account of Jesus' Last Supper stands in striking contrast to the perversion the Corinthians had committed with this precious ceremony. Verse 23b through 26 run closely parallel to the passages in the Gospels regarding Jesus' instruction about communion. It is understood that the Gospels had not yet been written at the time that these letters to the Corinthians were. When Paul said he received this information from the Lord, he is referring to that which the Lord spoke while he was alive, words widely repeated and perhaps even memorized in the early Christian community. Christ and his disciples were celebrating the Passover meal, which memorialized Israel's departure from Egypt. During their meal, they ate unleavened bread to symbolize when God rescued them from the hands of Pharaoh in Exodus 12. When Christ proclaimed that the bread was his body, he was saying it was a symbol or representation of his body. No one sitting there would have thought that this was his actual body, as some believe today. It was a representation of his coming death, an atoning sacrifice for the sake of all who would accept the forgiveness of sins. Christ called the cup the new covenant in my blood, and it ended the celebration of Passover for the believer. What had been a symbol of the blood smeared on the doorpost now came to represent the blood of the Lamb of God, shed for salvation of the world. There would no longer be any need for sacrifices. The Passover was a remembrance of deliverance from Egypt to Canaan, and this ceremony was transformed into the Lord's Supper, where we now eat the bread and drink the cup, not to remember the Red Sea and the Exodus, but to remember, to celebrate what Christ did on the cross. This is where all the Old Testament shadows pointed. Christ commands us to do this in remembrance of him. This is not an option for believers. To not partake of the Lord's Supper is disobedience and sin. However, the Lord's Supper or communion is not for those who have not submitted their life to Christ, have not obeyed the command in Mark 1:15b, repent and believe in the gospel. Unbelievers are to let the bread and the cup pass. But understand, if that is you, each time you let the Lord's Supper pass you by, you are actively rejecting the gospel. And those who reject the gospel will face eternal judgment rather than eternity with God. We finish chapter 11 with our final point in verses 27 to 34, the right approach. The Corinthians were guilty of discounting the significance of the body of Christ. After confronting them in their sin and reminding them of the meaning of the supper, in this last section of chapter 11, Paul gives guidance about how to proceed and avoid the sin in the future. In other words, how to approach the table in the right way. We must come in humility, reverence, and thankfulness. He begins with an important truth regarding the idea of approaching the table in an unworthy manner. All believers are positionally worthy. The believer's position in Christ is secure, and we belong to him. Paul does not contradict the great truth that he will later write in Romans 8:1, that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He is not contradicting our positional worthiness at all. Instead, he is discussing our, meaning believers, being conditionally worthy. For the Corinthians, Paul is primarily addressing two things. We saw in verses 17 to 22, by the Corinthian believers discounting the body of Christ, they were not worthy to partake of the table. They were guilty of demonstrating a lack of love. And he is confronting the Corinthians because of their view of the body of Christ, their lack of love for one another, which makes them unworthy to come. Paul uses the term whoever to include us, all believers as well. we too must examine our attitudes towards the body of Christ. Our self-examination before we approach the table must include the confession of any sin that causes us to be flippant in our observation of the Lord's table, his atonement of our sin, anything that has broken communion with the Lord. Otherwise, we approach the table in an unworthy manner and are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. This does not mean we are taken out of our position and placed with those who killed Christ and therefore lose our salvation and face eternal damnation, just like those who rejected him. To come in an unworthy manner without an attitude of humility is to consider the elements of little or no consequence, which dishonors the Lord. We are guilty of treating Christ with indifference. In verse 28, in an effort to protect believers from this treacherous path, Paul exhorts us to examine ourselves. We must constantly examine our lives, confessing and repenting of sin the Holy Spirit shows us, applying 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is how the Lord's table should be influencing us all the time. It is only by God's grace that believers are saved and can approach the Lord's table. Paul calls us to come with an attitude of humility, understanding we do not deserve the grace of salvation, the grace of forgiveness. In verses 29 to 32, some form of the word judgment appears five times. In verse 29, the original meaning of judgment is to discern. If we do not discern or treat the church rightly with humility and reverence, we are under God's discipline and judgment. By lacking humility, an attitude of reverence and awe of God, they and we fail to understand that he is a holy God who hates sin, a God of wrath who doesn't just shrug his shoulders at sin or just turn his back. Paul is warning them and us that if we come without humility and reverence, then we will eat and drink judgment to ourselves. God disciplines his children. Paul lets us know how this is manifesting itself in Corinth. Paul is functioning prophetically in verse 30. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Some translations end that verse with sleep instead of died. And sleep, as we know, is a euphemism for death. God inspired Paul to understand what was going on with the Corinthians. Paul had gotten a glimpse from God of what he was doing. He was given the ability to see that sicknesses, infirmities, and even death were going on in the Corinthian church, and they were at the hand of God and a consequence of how the Corinthian believers were viewing and treating the Lord's table. God was doing something in the heavenly realm with that church that a human could not recognize. There's a balance here. Not all sickness is the result of sin in a person's life. That is not the point of the passage. In John 9, Christ and the disciples see a blind man, and the disciples automatically assume that this was because of his sin. Christ makes it clear that this is not the case. The man's blindness is not a direct cause of his sin or anyone else's sin, not his and not his parents. Generally, we can say sickness is a result of the fall, of sin entering the world. And most of the time, though, sickness is not a direct result of sin. We cannot assume every time we are sick, it is a result of sin. This passage is not a license to become a judge of everyone else's infirmities and afflictions, but is urging each of us to examine our own life. Can you imagine the Corinthian believers when this letter was read to them? Paul is telling them that they are under God's judgment. God was not tolerating their conduct, and now they understood the consequences. Paul is so gracious, though, using we in verses 31 and 32. It's a call for himself, for them, and for all of us to humble ourselves before a holy God. This is not God's ultimate judgment of sin that was accomplished when he punished Christ, who bore sin for us on the cross and with his death removed our sin. God does not punish believers, those who have repented and submitted their life to Christ, for their sin. That price has been paid and the work is done. But he does discipline us, so we will turn to him in full confession and repentance. Then, by repenting of our sinful ways, we experience God's forgiveness, grace, and mercy, and love, as we just saw in 1 John 1:9. Believers need to approach the table with reverence, understanding he does not ignore our sin, and he will discipline us if we are holding on to that sin in pride and not humbling ourselves. Verse 32 is a wonderful, comforting distinction between the believer and the world. The believer may go about his life with what seems, the unbeliever may go about his life with what seems like an absence of judgment, while the Christian who loves God is disciplined and sometimes severely. Should we be angry, bitter, kicking against God in his discipline, crying unfair? No, it is for our good. Hebrews 12:6 tells us, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." God's discipline is proof of his love for his own. Psalm 119, 67 and 68, and you can underline these. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You were good and do good. Teach me your statutes." And a couple more from Psalm 119, verses 71 and 72. "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." For believers, chastening is the proof of God's love, proof of sonship, while trials in the unbeliever's life can be used to draw them to Christ. All the trials in our lives serve to conform us to Christ, produce in us something far beyond temporary earthly pleasure and comfort. And we must understand that afflictions are God's instrument, his hammer and chisel to shape us into the image of Christ. In our trials, we can be thankful. Why? Because the Creator has us in the palm of his hand and he loves us. Paul addresses the same thought in two different verses that he will later write in Romans 5:8 and 8:38. And listen as we mix these two truths together. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And now, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How do Corinthians fix this problem? How does the present church avoid this sin? We come to the table with an attitude of humility, having examined our lives to see that the sin we sometimes hold on to is the very sin that Christ died for. We come in reverence, recognizing he is God and he hates our sin, and he does discipline his own when they don't discipline themselves, and thankfulness that he does it because he loves us, a sign that we belong to him. Pray for a heart of humility, of reverence, and of thankfulness the next time you come to the Lord's table. In verse 33 to 34, Paul ends this passage with an appeal to my brothers and sisters. He reminds the Corinthians, despite the sharp rebuke of this passage, that he loves them. He wants to help them get it right. Paul's practical advice? Wait for one another. It's not rocket science. Begin by showing love and unity to one another. If you're hungry, eat at home. This assumes Paul supported the idea of the congregation coming together for a fellowship meal before communion. However, if it was only to satisfy physical hunger, they should eat at home. Then wait for one another, and when they did come together, it should be to satisfy spiritual hunger, or they pervert the celebration. Focus on Christ. Gather to focus on him and meet spiritual needs. Repent of your sin and take practical steps to make a change and obey. We are called to live in light of the Lord's table, in humility, in reverence, and thankfulness for what God has done for us. We started likening this chapter of 1 Corinthians to an Agatha Christie mystery. but that doesn't give us the whole story, leaving the reader in the dark until the very, very end. But Paul is really nothing like Agatha. He gives us clear wisdom and direction about how we can honor and glorify the Lord in our worship, following his plan for authority and submission, and how to rightly celebrate what Christ did for us and our salvation. The result in the unity of believers, bringing glory to God and a testimony to the watching world. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that you please go with us now and guide and direct our time with our small groups, and may you bless our day. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.